The Apostle Paul writes, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you, and when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Verse 16, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Chapter 12. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So grateful today to welcome our guest preacher, Mr. Liam Garvey, who comes to us from Scotland. That is one of the longest distances we've had someone travel to come and preach to us, and so we are very honored by that. Liam is the associate pastor of Charlotte Chapel, Edinburgh, and he served in that position since 2010. He's also the Pillar Network International Director, and has begun some of those responsibilities in earnest since the summer. As part of his role there, he connects churches in partnerships to one another, recruits like-minded churches to share the vision of Pillar that we've so gladly embraced, and gets to do that on a global scale, thinking in a kingdom strategy way about what the Lord is doing. Surely you'll get to hear more from him if you ask him about those things. He'd love to talk about it. He'll also be here at the Pillar Unite Conference this week, and so if you're planning to attend that, you'll get to hear from him as well. Liam has been married to his wife of 21 years, Catherine, and together they have three children, a daughter, 14, and two sons, 11 and 8. Holds a degree from Scottish Baptist College, and as his focus in ministry, he loves preaching, pastoral care, and ministry training. And to all of those things, we can say amen at Grace Baptist Church because they matter so much to us. You should also know about Liam that, like most Scots, he's uncomfortable with long introductions and effusive praise. I may be being, treading carefully close to that line. So I'll keep it short. Say he is a dear, faithful, like-minded brother with a pastor's heart, and I'm honored to share the pulpit today with my friend Liam. So, Brother Liam, would you come and share with us from God's Word?
Thank you. Yep. More than uncomfortable, really, with that kind of stuff, yeah. Well, it is a pleasure to be with you. I count it as a privilege to enter into any local church's pulpit. That is a joy and a privilege that we guard very carefully at Charlotte Chapel, my home church, and so I really count it as a massive privilege to have the opportunity to speak to you from God's Word today. Thank you, Kyle, and you as a church family for the opportunity to do this. Isn't it just a great reminder that no matter where we are from in this world, we share a common Lord in Jesus Christ, a common salvation, a deep affection for the Word of God, it is the Lord that this is about today, and it is His Word that speaks. So would you join me in prayer? I'm as dependent on the Lord's help in speaking as you are in hearing this Word. And so let's bow our heads and let's ask for that help. Our Father, we read in 1 Corinthians 1 and into 2 that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see what we need to see, and that we need your Spirit's help to proclaim what needs to be proclaimed. And as we know from those same passages in chapter 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians, it is Christ, the wisdom of God. And so we pray that as we open this word up together, that you might strengthen us, that you might build us up, that you might rebuke us where necessary, but that you might, above all, fix our eyes in the Lord Jesus Christ to rejoice with happy hearts at his wonderful salvation and incredible grace. And that you might, even today as we look at this passage just read to us, just to cement in us what the gospel really is, its sufficiency for our devotion to you and the grace, the sufficiency of the grace that flows from it, for doing all that you would have us do. So we ask for that this morning with absolute confidence that you're able to and glad to provide for your people, for you have said so in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was here in the summertime preaching in a church in Florence for a pastor's sabbatical over 6 weeks, and there were various words that I used there where people were like, no, I have no idea what that word is. So I started to sound like thesaurus.com or the Amplified Bible whenever I was saying words out loud, because I would have to repeat them. So if you want a glossary of terms at the end of the service, that would be fine. I'm sure we're not going to need a translator anyway. Nobody likes a bragger. Do they? Nobody likes a bragger. even in a culture like mine back home in Scotland or yours right here, whether, you know, when you're encouraged to take pride in your achievements and boast in your successes and so on, there is a line, and plenty of people cross it. I found that out this week because I'm such a good researcher. No, that was a boast. That was a joke. That was a joke. Do you have jokes in America? You do, right. Okay, good. I'm glad to hear that. That there are actually 17 different forms of bragging. Did you know this? It's crazy. So there's one of them. There's a basic brag, like the kind you see on the TV show The Apprentice, which I'm sorry is actually an export from the UK. So on the UK version of the show a few years ago, there was this man called Ross Fretton. He drove everybody absolutely insane with his boastfulness. He said one time, sitting in the boardroom in front of the businessman and billionaire Sir Alex Ferguson, I was going to say, that's my football passion, Sir Alan Sugar, flanked by his fellow contestants, said with absolute sincerity and straight face and seriousness, "I am very smart. I am an official genius. In fact, I am statistically speaking smarter than pretty much anyone else in any room I go into." And you can imagine the kind of comments that he got, or looks that he got, in saying so. That's a basic brag. But then there's the one-upmanship brag. You know, the kind that you have where your friends, when somebody, or you might say, "Oh man, I just had a really wonderful meal from that new Thai restaurant in town. Oh, it was great." And your friend comes in with the one-upmanship. "Oh, I just haven't found anything quite like the meal I had when I went to Bangkok." You know, it's the one-upmanship brag. And then, I guess even worse, there's the humble brag. Like, the guy, I saw this, there was a guy who actually tweeted something which said, "Just ruined my perfect grade by getting 96% on my test. Crying face, crying face, crying face emoji." That is a humble brag. 96%, goodness. Well, in our passage today, I start with that because in the passage today, we actually find the Apostle Paul doing some bragging of his own. But it's not a basic brag. It's not a one-upmanship brag or even a humble brag. In fact, you can't classify Paul's bragging with any of the 17 forms of bragging that I've come up with in my wonderful research. It is an 18th form. You might call it a takedown brag or the brag to end all brags. Here's why. Because it is offered in response to the braggadocious behavior of false teachers who claim to be apostles and who convince Christians of their false apostleship by means of their own boasting. So Paul's boasting here, it's cleverly formed as a, if you like, a rhetorical parody of the boasting of these false teachers, these super apostles that have infiltrated the church in Corinth. And Paul is deadly uncomfortable about it. You see that in the text. You heard it when it was read. Verse 1, verse 16, verse 21, verse 22, and in chapter 12, verse 1. Paul's pretty much stopping himself all the time, stepping out of this kind of parodical character and saying, this is nuts. I'm sounding like an absolute madman saying this. And yet, to drive home the point and emphasize exactly what the local church there in Corinth needs to hear, he does so. And he hates it, of course, because here is a humble man. It's a humble man speaking. He is not like them. He does not like drawing attention to himself. But on this occasion, to expose the fakery of the super apostles, to reset the thinking of the Corinthians, and to prove where true apostleship lies in order to retain the gold standard, if you like, of the gospel that has been preached, Paul gives us chapters 11 and 12, teaches us two crucial lessons. Firstly, the gospel of God is sufficient to maintain your devotion to Christ. Secondly, the grace of God is sufficient to maintain strength in service of Christ. He's held off for a significant amount of time in this letter. But now as he gets to chapter 10 through to 12 and even into 13, he's putting his heart on his sleeve in terms of his ministry. And it's no holds barred now in this rhetorical fight. Let's look at number one together. This is verses 11 through chapter 11, verses 1 to 21, where we see the gospel of God is sufficient to maintain your devotion to Christ. Let me show you where I get this from. If you look with me at verses 1 to 4, you'll see Paul stating his live concern that the church of Christ can be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, that is what we can know through listening to and obeying, with God's help, the gospel of God, the word of God that we've been given. Look at what Paul says in verses 1 to 3. I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, first of all, notice what a church is. You see it in here. A church is betrothed, promised to Christ. The church is the bride-to-be, if you like. Jesus, the glorious groom. Paul is kind of in the illustration like the father of a bride. You know, he loves this church in Corinth, a church that he planted, like a daughter. And he's promised her to Christ and is jealously protective of her to ensure that she only has eyes for Jesus, the one who has loved her and still loves her so wonderfully. And that's what we are together, friends. That's what you are as a local church, promised to Christ, betrothed through the gospel to him. But watch out, because you can be led astray by flirtatious suitors. Now, Paul here is talking about the false teachers in Corinth, of course. Earlier in the book, Paul exposed them and their practices. They don't preach God's word. They peddle it for profit. They don't love you, he said to them. They only love themselves. The problem is, of course, their seduction is sometimes very, very hard to spot. They are convincing rhetoricians. They talk a good game. You know, what they say sounds convincing. What they say sounds right. What they say sounds sweet. In fact, verse 3, Paul says, yep, they're just like Satan, cunning. And the church, dangerously like Eve, potentially deceived. Now, the church in Corinth somehow had allowed their spiritual eyes to wander and their hearts to be drawn. But in verse 4 we read, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So this is a live issue. They have slipped. We know from what we read in 1 Corinthians, there's been a lot of correction so far. 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter that's been written. There's been a lot of slippage. Paul's done a lot of correcting, either through his writing or through his visits. Painful, as they have been. But Paul says, look, you and I both know what's happened here. Your factions, your refusal to practice church discipline, your diminished respect for me as an apostle, Paul's saying, all of this has happened, but as their spiritual father, the one doing the betrothing, Paul warns the church right here at the end of this letter, you have to tell these suitors now, the remnant of them that remain with you, you have to tell them that it's over. Otherwise, verse 4, you will continue putting up with a different Jesus being preached. And what is the point of that? You welcome a different spirit to the one you received from me. And that will be a dangerous spirit. You'll accept a different gospel to the one you'll accept it. If you're a church doing any of that, the wedding's off. You're not saved. You're apostate. Now, what do we learn even from those few verses? Two things first, really. Primarily, that you have everything you need in the gospel for a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. That's what Paul says. He's worried that this is what's going to, these false teachers are going to lead them astray from this, but they've already got everything they need. Now, the New Testament nowhere suggests that any of us in the church are lacking anything that might stop us from loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. Quite the opposite, in fact. You only have to just skim read 2 Peter chapter 1 and you realize you've got everything you need for participation in the divine nature, for rolling up your sleeves and making every effort and applying the graces that God has given you to become more and more like Jesus. And Colossians 2 reminds us, of course, that we have been given fullness in Christ. We're not lacking anything. But I wonder if we believe that. This is the gospel that we know. This is the gospel I know that Grace Baptist Church loves. Well, the joy that we can reflect on at the start of this passage is the reminder of that the gospel of God is sufficient to maintain our devotion to Christ. But secondly, are we able to recognize when some flirtatious false teacher is leading us astray? Jesus warns of wolves in sheep's clothing in Matthew 5. Paul says, Acts 20, that even these false teachers can be among your own number. So we've always got to be alert. How do we recognize them? How can we train ourselves to be adept at identifying any potential fakes? Well, that's actually what Paul goes on to tell us in verses 5 to 21. Because in verses 5 to 21, Paul pinpoints the reasons why some churches can be led astray from the gospel, from this sincere and pure devotion to Jesus. It's that churches leave themselves open to deception in various ways. As we see here, verses 5 and 6, they had a different idea, these Corinthians, of what preaching was. So they judged Paul on the cultural definition of preaching and discredited him because he wasn't a so-called trained speaker. And by that, Paul means, you know, I guess a fancy TED talking rhetorician, like many were in those days. You know that back then they didn't have Netflix or YouTube or anything like that, so people would tend to go to the theatre for their entertainment. Like going to hear someone give a talk was like going to attend some kind of performance, and it was greatly appreciated. And you could even go to a speaker's school. Long before Aristotle came up with his rhetorical classes, it was being practiced in the Greco-Roman world. And Paul says, look, I'm not skilled. I've not gone to a school like that. I'm not trained like they are. But since when is that a qualification for apostleship? Since when is that the credential that's actually necessary? Verse 5, he says, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, these trained people. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. So Paul says, look, reflect on my ministry. Think on every word that I've passed on to you. It's basically every word that's been passed on to me. Paul's insisting here, it's not the performance, it's not the form, it's the content that counts. And he says, you know this, Corinth, and so do you, Grace Baptist. Be wary of judging preaching you hear according to worldly standards, or of dismissing a preacher because, well, he sounds a bit dull. Spurgeon once said, supposing you went to hear the will of one of your relatives read, and you were expecting a legacy from him, you would hardly think of criticizing the manner in which the lawyer read the will. But you would be all attention to hear whether anything was left to you, and if so, how much? And that is the way to hear the gospel. So Paul's point, content counts more than form, knowledge more than skill. You guys have fallen for it. And those who labor in preaching and teaching should be judged according more to the godly principles that Paul outlines for himself in chapter 4, those who set forth the truth plainly and so commend themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's how it works. And so the question we must always be asking it, not, oh, did the preacher blow me away today? No. But was this Christ exalting derived from Scripture? Because there's where the heart lies. There's where the power comes from. But you see in verses, if you see in these initial verses of 5 and 6, that they had a different idea of what preaching was, you also see in verses 7 to 11 that they had a different idea of what ministry and ministry support even looked like. So the rhetoricians on the Corinthian circuit, of course, made their money by their speaking. The false teachers were evidently finishing their sermons with the kind of tap-to-tip devices like some kind of street busker has. And the funny thing was that that didn't actually put the Corinthians off. And I'll tell you why, because in its own culture and context in Corinth, it was a community, it was a city that liked to flash the cash. Okay, is that a phrase over here? You say that, flash the cash? You like to, yeah, okay. Someone with a lot of money over here just said yes. That's all right. Yeah, I'm joking. That was a joke. Okay. And it's not uncommon today. Like, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you've maybe had something expensive and there's been just a little bit of a sense of, I don't know, you kind of feel that a little more important just because you have something that's maybe worth something a bit more. I had this, it's ridiculous, right? But I remember feeling like that once, getting out of this really high-spec Mercedes ML SUV outside a 5-star hotel in St. Andrews in Scotland, right? I remember getting out there and feeling like if I had a jacket on, I would ruffle up the collar and step out. I'd like to just chuck the keys to the guy at the park that, please, you know, all that kind of nonsense. And it was absolutely ridiculous. I had to catch myself as I felt that way. I'm like, what am I doing here? This is absolutely ridiculous. The thing was, it wasn't even my car. I wasn't even driving. My brother-in-law was. And it wasn't even his car. He was a Mercedes salesman. Like, so at every single level, it was utter stupidity. And yet that's the feeling that we can have. In our sinful desire for one-upmanship or to have an overinflated sense of our own self-importance, we start to act in ways that are fundamentally foolish. Well, that's what the Corinthians valued. And they actually quite liked the fact, I guess, that these guys were coming around, wow, that was great, where do you want me to throw my cash? But Paul said, and because of that, they hated the fact that Paul didn't charge them a penny. And Paul didn't need to charge. Because actually this probably got to them even more, that his ministry was generously supported by poor, yet wonderfully ministry-minded churches in the north. They had supplied his needs, as you see in verses 8 and 9. So somehow by being a free speaker, he was kind of discredited by the false teachers and by the Corinthians who had fallen for it. But Paul says, verse 7, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel to you full of charge, did I do something wrong? No, Paul says, and I won't be shushed like I'm an embarrassment to you. And I'm going to boast about this. I'm going to tell people that this is what I did. Because it proves, verse 11, that I love you. God knows I do. And that's true here, Grace. The day anyone who comes up here and stops preaching you the true gospel is the day they stop loving you. The day anyone stops loving you when they come up here is the day they start spouting stuff about themselves or about some other teaching that is even just a slight 3% off trajectory of the true doctrine of the Word of God. Here in this church family, back home in my own church family, we need the kind of theological gospel antennae that twitch at the slightest deviation from the truth. And not just deviation from the truth, deviation from genuine gospel character. So while the pastoral epistles encouraged generosity And pastors definitely appreciate being able to eat, by the way. Be wary of anyone, of course, who says, yeah, I'm in this for the money. And not for the love of God and his blood-bought people. 12 to 21 then, Paul's so unashamed. He's not sorry in the slightest for the way he's preached, for the way he's served. He's highlighting this to the Corinthians. He himself, if you like, is the template for true gospel ministry. And verse 12 says he's going to keep on doing it exactly the way he's doing it. Even though the Corinthians have been unhappy about it in whatever sense they have been, he's going to do it because he's going to keep on cutting the ground from underneath these rip-off merchants claiming to be selfless apostles of Christ but sinfully greedy for their own gain. And then in 13 to 15, he's saying, I'm just going to keep on ripping off the masks in true Scooby-Doo style. Who is really behind the mask? We've got these creepy dudes boasting in their mission, claiming to be, verse 15, servants of righteousness. It's the kind of thing that the rip-off merchants will say, even today on your telly. But all the while, verses 19 to 20, they are exploiting, consuming, even abusing you. He goes on to say, I mean, these are people, what, are they going to strike you in the face? You know, with the kind of stories that you hear nowadays about abuses of power in local churches, I wouldn't be surprised if he was not being rhetorical there. But who's behind the mask? It's Satan, of course. The expert masquerader. So friends, let's not make the same mistakes. The ministry of the gospel, modeled by Paul, is a template for true gospel ministry, even today. And don't be deceived, because the road to the wedding supper of the Lamb is riddled with satanic suitors. And the world is a flirt, and Satan is its pimp. And my nation back home, genuinely, is littered with the empty shells of closed churches guilty of whole church gullibility. So watch out. People were too naive to check what was being taught, or thought that, well, we can get a little bit of give that way, that'll be all right. A little bit of give that way, we'll just be fine. It'll at least keep us going and keep a gospel torch blazing for a while. Nonsense. Those lights are snuffed out. And all it takes is for believers like us to relax too much on what's been taught, or allow the world from the other angle to influence too much. And even coasting in discipleship can result in churches being conned. So let's not be duped. And the gospel of God is not only sufficient to maintain the devotion to Christ, it's actually sufficient to maintain the defense of the church, to keep the guards up. So love him with all you've got. Guard yourself and your brothers and sisters with all determination. When we go back to verse 3, the gospel of God, of course, is faithfully preached, is sufficient to maintain our devotion to Christ. So even for, if you like, the elders here, love this church with a godly jealousy. That's what we find in this passage. And at the same time, church family, drink in this kind of ministry and grow. Grow in your love for Christ and your heart for his mission. Well, that's the first thing. And that's the layup to all the boasting, right? So Paul is clearing the ground. Let's get rid of this. Let's get rid of this. And now let's really deal with this. Because ultimately what he goes on to say, point two, is that the grace of God is sufficient to maintain strength and service of Christ. So he said, I've cleared the ground. I've cut the ground from underneath these guys. I'm going to keep on acting the way I'm acting and doing what I'm doing and preaching what I'm preaching. And here, let me in fact counter their boasting and so drive home a very serious point. Verse 21b through to 12:4 is where Paul begins. If you look with me again at verse 16, actually, verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I may boast a little. For what I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool, since many boast according to the flesh. I too will boast, for you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I say, we were too weak for that. Well, it's absolutely dripping with sarcasm, isn't it? You guys like a bit of trumpet blowing? Well, here we go, Paul says. Now, what follows must have actually been totally shocking to his hearers. Because it doesn't take much, even as you hear it being read, that Paul boasts in his sufferings, not his successes. These other guys were people who just blew their own trumpets. But Paul is talking about all the things that would make them screw up their face or even wince at times. And if the first section was illustrated by an engagement, then this section is illustrated by a kind of resume or a LinkedIn profile. You know, the first section, I guess it reflects back on Caesar Augustus, who back in Paul's day kind of set the pattern, if you like. The Res Gestae was written boastfully on the stone arches of his mausoleum. And it pretty much became this kind of template for Greco-Roman boasting, much like the kind that the super apostles mouthed and included in their own resumes. Oh, I've got a letter from this guy. Look how awesome I am. You know, there's my back. Do you want to pat it? Kind of chat. But what does Paul include in his boasting? His credentials and his achievements, verse 22 to 23, are his credentials. And where the super apostles had claimed superiority over Paul on account of their Jewishness and their calling as servants of Christ, Paul says, well, I am too, a pure blood Jew. And as for being servants, well, Paul says, I can't believe I'm about to say this, verse 23, I'm talking like a madman, but I'm a better one. Imagine him almost biting his tongue at the attempt to say, like, if that was me there, right, and I'm a sinful person. Like, I could get cross and defensive with the kind of way that these guys were acting. You know, you might want to, if I was the Apostle Paul, I would be very tempted to say in this point, when did the risen Jesus appear to you in a blinding light, buddy? But that's why I wouldn't do that. But as credentials go, actually, there's brilliant wisdom in the way he handles the situation. It's like a true apostle, like a true pastor would. Because Paul's heritage and calling are actually way more boastworthy than the TED-talking boys he's trying to address. But what about his achievements? Verses 23 through to 33, we see them. 32, we see them. And it's amazing, isn't it? Like, what do you expect Paul to boast in here? You know, if Paul was a basic bragger, he could easily flip this and just say, well, you know, I'm a divinely inspired author, pen in the hand of God the Holy Spirit, you know, taking the gospel to various places in southern Europe. In fact, you might say, you know, with some kind of prophetic insight, that the evangelization of the entirety of Europe and, in fact, the rest of the world might land on me, you know. You know, it's like, again, this is why I should stick to my script. If he was a one-upmanship bragger, he might say, oh, you've pastored a couple of churches. Well, oh, I'm a divinely empowered church planter. You know, like, he could come up with tons of different things, but he doesn't. In fact, the only achievements that he lists in service of Christ in order to love his church family at Corinth dearly and continue, as he just said, to cut the ground from underneath the false teachers, the flirtatious suitors, is to boast in his sufferings. Verses 23 to 25 tell us that includes physical suffering. I don't have time to go into all of it just now. I mean, he's been jailed more times than the super apostles. He suffered actual pain for preaching what he preached from all directions, as the text says, Jews, Romans, crowds. He literally had the scars to prove it. I think verses 26 to 27 tell us this includes emotional suffering for him. He's faced danger at every turn. You know, ministry was not plain sailing for Paul, and I'm not even just talking about shipwrecks. I mean, just think how actually exhausting it must have been for him to think, right, I've just left that place where I was beaten with rods for sharing what I'm going to share, and I'm not going to change the message or my approach as I'm about to go into this place that's right on the horizon here. It's probably going to go the same way. Like, that must have been emotionally exhausting for him, and yet he resolved to crack on. And then verses 28 to 29, I guess, tell us that he suffered spiritually in service of Christ. And interestingly, in all of this affliction, this is the most painful for him. Verses 28 to 29, and apart from other things, all these other things he's just listed. There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I'm not weak. Who's made to fall? And I am not indignant. If those he loved and pastored suffered, he suffered. If they were in danger, Paul was in prayer. If they were in need, we know from Scripture that he would do everything he could to get there himself or send someone who could to be a help to them. If someone fell into sin, he is deeply concerned for people's souls. What a pastor. In verses 30 to 33 tells that in service of Christ he suffered great shame as well. I think this is what this basket thing is all about. I mean, you know, in the Greco-Roman world, an award, I guess, equivalent to the Medal of Honor or the Victoria Cross in the UK, was awarded to the first soldier over the wall into a besieged city. And yet, you know, you were a hero forever if you did that, honored, rewarded, esteemed. But Paul is probably the first man ever to boast of being lowered over a wall out of a besieged city, like some kind of fish in a basket. You see what he's doing? He's completely flipping the cultural expectation and reminding them what gospel ministry actually looks like and the kind of truths that they should truly value. Like, ministry in service of Christ is not a cushy job. Is cushy a word over here? You know, no, okay, right, so not thesaurus.com, here we go. You know, it's not like a coasting job. It's not easy. It's glorious service, don't get me wrong. But with it comes the suffering like those mentioned to various degrees, and pastors must prepare for that, churches must pray about that. But I think what we see here is how Paul is parodying the boasting of the day, turning it on its head, in fact, boasting in ways that draw attention away from himself. But Paul's boasting doesn't stop there, does it? I mean, having boasted about the things that prove his apostleship, in 12:1 to 10, Paul then boasts in his weakness, not his experiences. And he could. This is the point, okay? Verses 1 to 4 tells us about that experience. Paul has some kind of heavenly vision in which he went to heaven and heard inexpressible things. I mean, this is the stuff of bestseller, isn't it? To Heaven and Back by the Apostle Paul. But he can barely even bring himself to mention it. And he feels like it's even been forced on him because they've been so duped by these false teachers. But he feels compelled to by the church's error. Verse 2, he talks about a man, but verse 7 clearly reveals that he is the man of verse 2 himself. And he says, you know, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, and talks about this vision. Now, Paul would be perfectly justified, if you think about it, in dropping this vision into everyday conversation. Like, he's not going to be lying if he does so. As verse 6 says, I would be speaking the truth. God knows he's not lying. But he will not boast about this vision or use it for some kind of pastoral advantage. Why? There are two reasons in the text. Verse 6, because people will think more of him than is warranted by what he does or says. So you see in that, he sees in that vision the possibility that people might esteem him too much. And he doesn't want that to happen. That cannot be actually for a servant of Christ. Second reason, though, is that he'd rather boast about his thorn. And here the weaknesses come back in. Look with me, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, proud, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Now, what do we know about this thorn? Not a lot. Okay, let's be clear. Let's not speculate. apart from what's in the text. Flesh indicates something physical, but its cause is spiritual. Okay? Who caused it? It's a messenger of Satan, but it's given by God. There's something to chew on over lunch. But God was responsible for both the vision and the thorn, okay? Providing Paul with supernatural insight to strengthen him and a supernatural blight to humble him. Amazingly, both together working to create the kind of resilience and determination and dependence that the Apostle Paul needed for a ministry of such magnitude. And it was. Paul didn't like his thorn. That's why he prayed for its removal. But the answer was no, three times no, though not without explanation. Look with me, verse 9, see it for yourself. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Friends, the grace of God is an ever-flowing kindness to us. Not just at the start of our Christian lives. It's grace, of course, that brought us to salvation. And it's grace that sustains every single one of us. Every single one of us in our service of Christ. Christ's response to this suffering, pleading, Paul was, I'm not going to take it away. Remember my grace. It's sufficient to sustain you in your service. Remember the point. This is actually how I'm going to display my power through you. So even here from the Lord's mouth is the reminder that ministry, Christian service, is not about the servant, but about the one we serve. Paul got that, hence verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Okay, so you can see him figuring this out, right? You know, if it is the case that he's not going to remove this thorn, and because his power is made perfect in my weakness, therefore, and I really want the power of Christ to be made known, because that's how salvation comes, that's how weak-willed Christians like you and like me grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and roll up our sleeves and put our faith to work. He says, I'm going to do more of this if this puts the power of Christ on display. And in fact, this is the very point when you see Paul's reticence and his hesitancy about any form of boasting, even his kind of parodical boasting that he's engaging in just now. It just goes. It's gone. No sense of playing the fool here. He lays it out in uncomfortable terms, and no one, I have never heard anyone boast like this. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. And so that the power of Christ might be known through me for his praise, for his glory. He says, I'm the glad recipient of his grace, happy for him to put his power on display in my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. In other words, he's with me, bringing me peace, bringing me joy, even when I'm suffering. And when he does that in me, my life is different and other people see him. That's why verse 10 says, for the sake of Christ, then, that Paul is content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I'm sure I don't need to tell you that we're all gospel ministers, right? It's not just someone like me who does it vocationally. It is every single one of us. We're all priest kings in Christ's service. And it's all of us. And the only credential that we need to do that truly is to be Christian. You know, if your sins are forgiven on account of faith in Christ's blood, adopted by the Father into his family and dwelt by the Spirit, what kindness. You know, we might think because we're not this or that in ourselves, or because we're not like this guy over there or that girl over here, oh, I'm not really sure I'm that effective a servant of Christ. That's just absolute nonsense, really, to be frank. The good news today is that our hope is in Christ, but our sufficiency for serving in all the ways that we might desire to serve him, and all the ways that he wants us to serve him, our sufficiency is in his grace. It truly is. So crack on, undeterred, and put that power to work. You might say, oh man, I just feel so weak. I feel my inadequacy so keenly. Well, that is good. Because the Apostle Paul has just said, weakness in the Christian life is actually the platform for Christ to display his glorious power in ways that bring about the kind of spiritual and effectual change in your life, your kids' life, your family's life, your unbelieving friends' life, in ways that make a difference in eternity. So we can happily feel our insufficiency. We can feel our inadequacy. We can feel our fears about fumbled speech. We can feel our concerns about living imperfectly in ways that are inconsistent with the cross. We can let them humble us to the dust and then pray with hot hearts in to God in neediness and dependence, confessing that weakness and pleading for his power, and then watch. See him act. And this is the wisdom of Christ. This is the wisdom of the cross that Paul talks about in 1st and 2nd Corinthians that should be the very pattern for how we live. This is the kind of boasting that we ought to engage in. I mean, how often, I don't know, you know each other way better than I would know you. You would know to an extent, whether it's in your small group or church family life, are your relationships superficial or significantly engaging? Are you able to identify in each other where your weaknesses lie and so strengthen and encourage one another in this? Or are you guys still at the casual level of relationship, even though you spend week after week together in worship of God? When we break through the casual and admit our own weaknesses, when we seek to apply the wisdom of the cross in one another's lives and we're not ashamed of those weaknesses, we can boast in things that prove the sufficiency of God's grace as we serve him. And as we serve him in ways that commend the true gospel built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the very word of God, the gospel that saves still today. This is what we ought to boast about. As it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, remember, the gospel of God is sufficient to maintain your devotion to Christ, and the grace of God sufficient to maintain your strength in service of Christ. Let's bow together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for teaching us through the Apostle Paul's response to this erring congregation. Father, we thank you for what you have taught us about the sufficiency of the gospel, and how what you have provided for us and the means of grace that you've given us to remind one another of it is what we need. It's what we need to be devoted to you and in service of you. And Father, we praise you that through Paul's strange boasting, we're taught so much about humility and about love and about grace and about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded of the salvation that we have in him and that we are employed in his service, and ask by your grace to use this word in me and in the brothers and sisters here to your glory. In Jesus' name we ask it.